Brothers and sisters, if you would, please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, as we consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. If you would, please rise as we honor the reading of God's word. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would open up our eyes to see what actually happened with the eyes of faith on that day over 2,000 years ago when your Son, the eternal Son of God, was put to death on a cross. Help us to see all of the glory of it, that your name might be praised. Help us, Lord, not to look past it, to miss the significance of it, but help us to see that this is the only way that anyone can approach you in truth. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are many people during this time who are thinking about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As many people celebrate Good Friday, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Easter, his resurrection. And these are always good things to meditate on, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is because these events are the centerpiece of Christianity. And particularly as we think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what the Apostle Paul says when he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I decided to know nothing among you. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is only in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone in this world can possibly have any hope. And the Apostle Paul, in recognizing that, says that when I speak to you, when I interact with you, Corinthians, this will be the focus of everything that I say and do, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a lot of ways, we've become accustomed to hearing those sorts of things, you know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But just think about how strange it would have been to hear of salvation through the death of somebody. Or think of how strange it is even for the world to hear this, that we, as we look to our Savior, we look even primarily to his death as the means of saving us. It's something that in the eyes of the world is utterly foolish. Think of what the Apostle Paul says even just a bit earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, where he says that this is counted as foolishness to the Gentiles, that your Savior died? Wasn't he supposed to conquer all of your enemies? How is it that this one whom you believe in and whom you claim to be your hero, the one who is going to save you, that he himself has died? Think of all the great stories in the world. And when you think of the defeat of evil in this world and the stories of great heroes, it is always the hero who destroys evil. He destroys the evil one, and the evil ones then are put to death. But it is in Christianity and in the scriptures and in time, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who actually defeated his enemies, who conquered the evil one, and who even conquered death itself by dying. That Jesus Christ has put an end to the curse of the law by himself dying. And what we see then is, if this is the case, then very clearly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was no ordinary death. It was not simply the death of a Jew 2,000 years ago who had started some sort of movement and yet who was then squashed by the Romans after he fell into disfavor with the political leaders. That is not the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was more than just an average death of a Jew 2,000 years ago. It was a death of atoning significance. His death was the atonement for sin. Now, this is something that theologians have called, and when we talk about the doctrine of the atonement, there's the word that's used to describe it is penal substitutionary atonement. Now, perhaps you've heard that, penal substitutionary atonement, and you've never known what it means, that Christ died as a substitute in the place of his people, and that substitution took place in a legal context, that he died as one who was bearing the curse of the law for other people. That's what it means for penal substitutionary atonement. And that's actually what we're going to be looking at here this morning as we consider Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where Paul explains to us what it actually meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. What is the significance? And we'll see that all the benefits of salvation, every single thing that God has promised to us, is found in Christ's redeeming death on the cross. All the benefits that have been promised to us in salvation, they come to us through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his death and through no other way. There is no other way that you can receive the benefits of salvation except in the Christ who was crucified and who died. So look at this passage now under three headings. First, we'll consider what redemption is. What is meant by redemption in the beginning of verse 13. Then we'll look at how redemption was accomplished. What is it that actually happened? And that's in the second part of verse 13. And then in verse 14, we'll consider the benefits which were won for you by this redemption. So what redemption is, how it was accomplished, and then what benefit it carries. Look with me again then at the beginning of verse 13, where the Apostle Paul states what happened when Jesus died. He calls it a redemption. Notice what he says in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is what his death was. It was a redemption. Now, what does it mean for something to be a redemption in the Bible? What does redemption mean? Well, there are a number of ideas that are connected with the idea of redemption. And primarily, they can all be seen in the Exodus out of Egypt. That is, was the great act of redemption in the Old Testament, and which pointed forward at every step to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death that he himself would undergo for the sake of the salvation of his people. And so one of the things that we know about the redemption that happened there, and which is true of us even now, is that redemption is a delivering out of slavery. It's a delivering out of slavery. In the Old Testament, the people of God had become slaves to Pharaoh and to Egypt, which was the land of death. And they could in no way deliver themselves from this great and powerful enemy. And so God redeemed them from Pharaoh by delivering them out of slavery in the Exodus. Another aspect of redemption, in addition to delivering out of slavery, is the idea of a ransom price being paid. And we see this also in the Exodus as well. The way in which God delivered his people out of slavery was by sending the angel of death through the whole land of Egypt. And anyone who had the blood of the lamb put on their doorpost, the angel of death would pass over. And this is where the idea of the Passover comes from. But there was a death that had to happen. There was a price that had to be paid. And that price was then the way in which God's people were delivered out of slavery to Egypt. But the deliverance which has been accomplished for God's people by the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a deliverance from Pharaoh and from the land of Egypt, but rather it was a deliverance from Satan himself. As the whole world was lying under the power of the evil one and was enslaved to him, in redemption, we are set free from this bondage, from our bondage to sin, from our bondage to death. And this is all through the redemption which the Lord Jesus Christ has worked. And so that's the meaning of redemption. But notice as well that when the Apostle Paul describes redemption here, there is a particular emphasis. Notice, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is, that here, the emphasis in terms of redemption is from the curse of the law. Now, just as redemption in the Old Testament was a redemption from bondage to Pharaoh, so now a part of redemption in the New Testament is that it is redemption from the law itself. The law. Why would there need to be a redemption from the curse of the law? Well, it's because, as the Apostle Paul says, even just in verse 10 in the same passage, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That is to say, the law testifies to us of the righteousness and the holiness of God, all of his righteous commands. And it testifies to us at the same time of your own sins, of our sins, because there is not a single person who has been able to keep the law perfectly. And the law does not just tell you that you're a sinner. It also brings with it the testimony that if you do these things, then you are under a curse. If you fail to keep the law, if you sin at even one point, you are under the curse of God himself. And because of this, then, all of us, every single person in this world is under the curse of God unless they are saved by the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. The law testifies universally that all are under sin, and it testifies that God is displeased with this and that there is a curse, the curse of death, that comes because of the testimony of the law. And there are simply no exceptions to this. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that the whole world has had its mouth closed and is now made accountable to God, who has testified to his righteousness by giving the law. And this is not something that God could overlook either. Everyone is under the curse of the law, and God will make absolutely no exceptions in his judgment when he brings about the curse of the law which he has pronounced. Think about this. We know this to be true even in our own times, even with our own analogy. A judge cannot, when he is in court and he is rendering a decision according to the law, he cannot overlook a violation of the law. And the same is true for God. He cannot overlook any violation of the law. Any judge who would let a murderer or a thief get off, anyone who has broken the law, anyone who lets someone like that get off, we do not call that person merciful. We call him corrupt. We call him corrupt because he has not upheld justice. And in the same way, if God has given a law by which he has pronounced a curse on mankind, if they do not keep the law, then God, if he's going to be merciful and gracious to his people, it must be in a way whereby the justice of the law is upheld. This is the only way it can be. And the scriptures testify this from beginning to end. Think of Genesis chapter 8. You know, he acknowledges, you are the judge of all the earth. Far be it from you to do anything wrong. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Or in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, says that he who condemns the righteous And he who acquits the wicked is alike an abomination to the Lord. We are told in Habakkuk chapter 1 that God is of pure eyes and to behold any evildoers. In Psalm chapter 5, that he hates the evildoer. In Isaiah chapter 6, even the angels cover their faces before him. And when Isaiah sees this vision of the glory of God, he himself confesses, I am unclean before you. Think of the way God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, that he is a God merciful and gracious, yes, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God does not clear the guilty. And at the same time, in Romans chapter 2, God will give to each one exactly according to their deeds. There is a judgment which is according to works. And the law testifies to this reality. If you have broken the law of God, if you have sinned in any way, then you are under the curse of the law, and God must, because of his justice, punish every single sin which has been committed. Now, if you were to ask, well, you know, it seems like it could be a bad thing if I'm under the curse of God, how bad actually is it? How bad are these sins which I've committed? How bad is this curse from which the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed his people. Well, if we, in order to see how bad this guilt is, this curse of the law, we have to consider what it means to sin and to break the law. We have to recognize that every single sin in this world is a sin ultimately against God himself. And so think of this. As even in our own times, even in our own situations, we recognize the truth that if you sin against somebody, it is the greatness of the person that determines how bad the sin is. If you were to sin against a neighbor by lying to him, it is a bad sin, but you can't be charged with any crime. If you lie to a court, you can actually be thrown into prison. If you lie to the president, or if we were to have a monarchy and you were to lie to the king and act against the king, you could be tried for treason. As you do something against a greater entity, it becomes a greater sin. And so consider, if you have sinned here, every single sin you've committed is against God himself. It is against a being who created you and who rules the entire world, who is owed all of your obedience, who is holy, wise, and righteous, and who is more glorious than anything that you can imagine. If this is the reality, then surely if you have sinned against him and you have incurred a curse because of a sin against him, it is a matter of great seriousness. You know, there are some who will object to the doctrine of hell and say, you know, it's not fair that God would send anyone to hell. In the time of the Reformation, Calvin actually said the exact opposite. He actually said it is intolerable blasphemy against the majesty of God that anyone would consider that sinning against that God would not be worth the judgment of hell for a single soul. If one soul sins against God, then surely the soul of this small, insignificant human being who would dare to sin against the infinite God, surely his God's greatness would demand that that soul be cursed to all eternity. And it would be intolerable blasphemy to say anything else. And so this is the redemption, the seriousness of the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has worked by dying on the cross. This is the redemption, and not just a deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh, but a deliverance from the curse of the law itself. And this is something that everyone needed. Now, it would then be very important for us to recognize then how this happened, or how it could have possibly have happened. How is it that if the curse is this bad, how is it that we could possibly be redeemed from the curse of the law? And this is what the Apostle Paul goes on to describe in the second part of verse 13. Where he writes, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. How did Christ redeem his people from the curse of the law? It was because he himself became a curse for them. There are two parts to this that we have to consider. That first, that Christ became a curse. And then secondly, that he did this for us. This is what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to make an atonement. Notice here, the first part, he became a curse. He became in his flesh, he embodied the curse of the law. He took that upon himself and he bore the full weight of it. This was the curse of the law. Now, it's very, very important for us to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was perfectly righteous. And as one who is perfectly righteous, his death could not have been a bearing of his own curse, because as one who never broke the law, he himself was not under the curse of the law. So when we see this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, this perfectly righteous and holy man who has never committed even a single sin, when we see this one enduring a death, which shows that it is in fact a death which has been cursed, a cursed death by God, and yet he himself can never have merited any kind of curse from God, then we know that this death must have been a death whereby he was taking upon himself the curse of another. His death had to have been the taking on of the curse of another, because he himself was not worthy of any kind of curse. He was the fountain of blessing himself, and yet he received the curse of God. And this was what he did then in terms of him taking this on in a legal sense. This is why when theologians describe the atonement, they call it penal substitutionary atonement. Penal. penal, the idea is that it's legal, that the Lord Jesus Christ took on legally the curse that was upon us, that we would no longer have to bear it. The curse of the law, a legal curse related to the law, which had been thrust upon us because of our own disobedience to the law, this he took upon himself by becoming a curse for us. Now, the second part of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished this redemption was by doing this in our place as a substitute. It's penal substitutionary atonement. He had to do this in the place of others. It's not enough that the Lord Jesus Christ would just die for his people in some vague ways and die for the, you know, there are some who will say that Jesus Christ died for the world, and they mean just that his death in some way benefits the world. And the way in which he died for them is unclear. Here we see very clearly there are those people who are under the curse of the law, and Christ becomes that curse for them. He becomes the curse in their place. They are no longer cursed because the curse has already been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a full substitution. It is an exchange that happens, a glorious exchange, where the Lord Jesus Christ is put on behalf of all of his people. And God says, if you will bear the curse of this people, I will accept them because my law will be satisfied in you. How is it? This is one of the great questions of the Old Testament. How is it that a God who is perfectly righteous and holy, who can overlook zero sins, how is it that that God can overlook all of the sins of his people? How is it that this could happen? And this is what happens all throughout the Old Testament. God is merciful and gracious to his people. He forgives them of their sins time and time again, and yet he testifies to them over and over as well. I will forgive, I will acquit zero wickedness. I will overlook zero wickedness, and yet he overlooks all of the sins of his people. How could this possibly be? Well, it's because the punishment for sin was fully carried out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could be no other way, because God cannot overlook any sins. The only way that anyone could possibly be saved from their sins is if there would be someone who was so pure and so valuable that a sin against the holy God, and even more than that, an innumerable number of sins against the holy God, could be laid upon this one pure individual who is so great and so glorious that when he dies, God would look upon that death and say, now my law and the curse of that law has been fully met in this individual to such an extent that it is in no way carries over to the people who are covered by the blood of this person. It has been fully met in this one great individual and perfectly on their behalf. This is what it means that Christ died as our substitute. Now, this also means, as sort of a corollary to this, because not all people are going to be saved on the last day, this means that Christ's death was only for the elect. It was only for those whom God had given to him from all eternity. And the reason for that is not so much that we want to say, we don't want to say that Christ died for every single person. It's not just that we're just going out of our way to deny that, but it does mean this. What is preserved in this doctrine is that if anyone is covered by the blood of this glorious person, they are saved. The curse of the law has been fully met. It's been fully met in such a way that it would be unjust for God not to forgive that person. Think of that. It's very often said that we are forgiven of our sins because of the mercy and grace of God. But if you are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually even more than that, that God's justice, not just his mercy and grace, his justice demands that you be forgiven. If you receive punishment from God as a result of sin and you are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you are receiving a double penalty for your sins because it's been met in Christ, and now you yourself are bearing it again. This is why, and it would actually then be unjust for God to do that. It would be unjust for God to pay the penalty of sin more than what is due for justice. If it's been fully met in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it cannot be paid again by any other person. Now, if it's been paid, if the curse of the Lord Jesus Christ, if him bearing the curse of the law pays the entire debt, then if anyone is covered by that blood, they must be saved. If the scriptures say that there will be that not everyone will be saved, then that must mean that they are not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that God would have to be punishing them twice if they are in hell. And so when we talk about the doctrine of Christ dying as a substitute for his people, the thing we are preserving, and only for the elect, that he died as a substitute for his people and only for his people, the thing that we are preserving when we say that is that everyone who is covered by the blood of the Lamb is saved because of the greatness of that one who died. If you are covered by the blood of the Lamb, you must be saved. And so this is the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ has worked this great redemption. Think of the greatness of this. Think of the greatness of this fact, and think of the greatness of it in terms of the necessity of it. If God were to send an angel, it would have been insufficient. The angel would not have been worth enough that his death would be able to atone for the sins of those who committed their sins against an infinite and eternal God. Think of that then. The Father, if he was to save his people, he had to send his own beloved Son, who himself, as the eternal Son of God, could feel no pain. And he sent his Son to become a man just so that he would be able to die, just so that he would be able to feel pain and represent a people for himself and die on their place. Think of the love that it took for the Father to send his Son to do that. When I think of my own family, I would send zero of my children for other people to willfully send them to death so that another person could live. Think of the greatness of the love of God that he sent his Son to die for the sake of people who had done nothing but sin against him. Think of the way in which this extols the justice of God, as God shows that even if your sin is put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even then, the sin is fully paid for and the full demands of the law are met, so that there is nobody who can accuse God of being unjust, as they would have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ did not make a full atonement for sins. There is no one who can bring any charge against God's elect, because Jesus Christ himself, as the Lamb slain, is at the right hand of God. And think, brothers and sisters, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, think of the security that you have, that God's justice demands your forgiveness, that there is nobody who can bring a charge against you. You are secure in the love of Christ. This is the atonement, the redemption, which was worked for you by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul then goes on to speak of the benefits in verse 14. And there are two that he names, two particular benefits. The first is that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And the second one is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there's the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles first. And then secondly, there is the promise of the Spirit coming upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do these things mean? First, the blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham and the salvation of God reaching to the very ends of the world is, in fact, the main purpose of the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. There are different parts of different stories in the Bible which emphasize different things. But with Abraham, the main thing that's being emphasized is that through Abraham and through his seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what Paul is saying is that this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of ways in which Moses in Genesis makes this very plain to us. First, the Abraham story comes right after the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel story, all of the nations are scattered and they receive the curse of the Lord. They are scattered away from the presence of the Lord. And then in the very next chapter, Genesis 12, we have the answer to this through Abraham. And at the beginning of the Abraham narrative, there is a blessing which is given to Abraham. And the climactic blessing, the last one that's given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's the climactic promise which is given to Abraham. So we have in the context, we know that the blessing of Abraham is salvation for the Gentiles. And the promises which are given to Abraham, we see the blessing of the Gentiles at the fore. In Genesis chapter 17, then in the middle of the story, Abraham receives the covenant from God. And in that climactic middle portion of the narrative where he receives the covenant of circumcision and God says that he will be God to him and to his children after him, it says that Abraham receives a new name. He will no longer be called Abram, which means exalted father, but rather he will be called Abraham, which means the father of many nations. Abraham is the father of many nations. Even his name tells us the significance of the blessing of Abraham, that it is for all of the Gentiles. And then finally, in the climax of the entire narrative at the end, in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, it confirms this great promise. After he shows that he would be willing even to give up his own son for the sake of God, then an angel comes to him and says, because you have done this, I have confirmed my promise to you. In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is something then that was very, very clear. The blessing of Abraham is the blessing of the entire world, where the entire world will be brought back to God. Now, this doesn't mean that the scriptures are teaching a universal salvation in the sense of every single person being saved. But there is an element of universality that we cannot miss, and that's important for us to affirm. The Bible does not teach that every single person will be saved, but it does state very, very clearly that the entire world will be saved. And that's something that's very important for us to recognize. It is not salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that comes to some small group of people, to some sectarian people in some small part of the world. The salvation of God must extend to the entire world. And so if we were to ask then, how is it that this is fulfilled? How is it that this expectation of the promise of Abraham, that it would go to the entire world, to all the nations, how is it fulfilled? How is the blessing of Abraham, one who himself was justified by faith, how does that blessing get communicated to the entire world and to all the nations? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that for us here. It is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that the blessing of Abraham might come to the entire world, that the entire world might see the fulfillment of this promise that in you and in your seed, the Lord Jesus of the Savior. It is too small a thing, God says, that I would raise you up, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring back the lost ones of the house of Israel. I have made you a light to the Gentiles that my salvation might reach to the ends of the world, of the earth. That is to say, this one who died on the cross was so glorious that it could not be otherwise than that his death would secure the blessing of the entire world. And as you think about this, brothers and sisters, this really ought to humble you. As you think of the way in which you, as probably most, if not all of the people listening to this, have a Gentile background, no Jewish blood in us. If this is you, you are one who is far from the promises of God. And the only reason you have been brought near is because of the greatness of the Savior, whose death was so valuable that there had to be people saved from all over the entire world. If this is the case, then this ought to bring about a great humility. There can be no room for boasting in the kingdom of God. Whatever you have is because of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. Now, the second thing that's said is that we might receive the promised Spirit. This, the promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, is one of the things that marks out the fullness of salvation, such that the people understood that once the Spirit comes, then we know that we have received everything that has been promised to us in salvation. The Spirit is said to be on the coming Messiah in a number of places, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 59, and 61. I'm just going through these quickly just so you can get a feel for all the places in the scriptures that speak about the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit is said to be on the people of God in Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2, which is mentioned by Peter in his first sermon. It's connected with the new heart, the giving of the new heart, which was a promise connected with the coming of the Messiah. This giving of the new heart, as it says in Ezekiel, will come through the giving of the Spirit, where God puts a new heart in his people. It's connected with the coming of the end times in Joel chapter 2. It's connected with the new creation in Isaiah 44. And so if we put all this together, the prophets give this glorious picture of what was going to be coming when the Spirit of God came upon the people. There will be a new creation. God's people will receive new hearts. They will receive the new and everlasting covenant. The Messiah will be present. God's presence, the indwelling of God, will be present with his people to such an extent now that every single person will have access to God as if he were in the Holy of Holies itself in the Old Testament. In short, the promise of the Spirit then is everything. The promise of the Spirit in the Old Testament was the indication that everything promised in salvation had come. And how is this then received? This great, all of these great promises. It is through the redemption that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and received by faith alone. Notice what it says, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Spirit indwells your hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ, having won the Spirit by his death and having been raised from the dead, ascended on high to receive that Spirit from the Father, pours out the Spirit upon your heart so that you become a new creation, so that you have the new heart, so that you receive the forgiveness of sins promised in the new covenant. Everything that has been promised to you comes about through the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith in him. If you are listening to this or here and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to recognize that there is no other escape from the curse of the law. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive all these blessings, not because there is any value or merit in faith itself. It's not because faith in general is a good thing, but it's because faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith itself is the means by which you grab hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is worthy of receiving all of these blessings and who himself has won them for you. And so if you are here and you are thinking about these things, am I one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I one who is truly believed? Perhaps even because of this coronavirus, you are confronted more and more with the reality of death, that there is an end that is coming for all of us. And you think then, as you stand before God on that last day, what will it be that you try to claim as the reason God should look with you in mercy and forgive you of your sins and admit you into his glorious presence forever? Will you say on that day, I was not that bad, and I did many good things for you? Or will you say, Lord, I am unworthy of even the least of your blessings, but I have believed on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that he is worthy. Do not receive me for my own merits, but receive me because your Son is worthy, and he himself pleads for me. That is the attitude of faith. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. Redemption through his blood, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that you might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, it's always good to reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not a normal event. He was, as John said, as he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, this is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. He has died in the place of his people, bearing the curse for them. Meditate on the ways in which this was necessary because of your sins, the greatness of God who saved you. And as you think then as well, what should your response be? Well, when the Apostle Paul was transitioning in the book of Romans, as he's finishing in the first 11 chapters, speaking of all the glory of the grace of God, he says this in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies, I urge you to give up your bodies to God as a spiritual sacrifice, which is your only reasonable act of worship. What he's saying is, in light of the glory of all of this grace which has been shown to you, the only logical thing for you to do is to give up your entire lives for the sake of God. Anything less than that simply doesn't make any sense. This is what we are called to in light of the greatness of the one who died for us. If you are not in him, turn towards him that you might receive the washing in his blood, that you might be made whiter than snow. And give up your lives willfully for the sake of the glory of God. For he who has done this thing is worthy of our lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, as we think of the amazing nature of your grace, what else can we do but worship you? It is beyond even our comprehension that you would have sent your Son to die on the cross, to bear the full weight of sin. How thankful we are, O Lord, that you did this for us, and how we ask that you would make this known to the very ends of the earth, that you would even give us eyes to see by faith the reality of these things and to put our trust in you, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of your Spirit. How thankful we are for these things, O Lord. We deserve nothing but your wrath in ourselves. And Lord, to think that you did even more than just acquit us of our sins, but you even lavished such wonderful blessings upon us that are beyond what we could even comprehend. Lord, you truly are the God of all grace. May all praise and glory be given to your name for these things. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.